A few years ago, Marcia and I had the privilege of going to Germany. I spoke at a conference there for BMW missionaries, missionaries all over Europe that had come together and had a wonderful time there. Then we took a few days afterwards and traveled around a bit with some of the missionaries in Germany and Austria and a few places. It was a wonderful trip. We spent one day, most of the day, at a particular part of a city that had two magnificent cathedrals. And when I walked into those cathedrals, it just took my breath away. I don't know how many of you have seen some of those. I've never seen anything like it in America. The European cathedrals are just, of course, they're ancient to begin with, and they're just outstanding. It just was overwhelming. I could have spent 2 or 3 days, I think, in those cathedrals looking at all the artwork and all the stuff they have there and the beauty that's there. Now, we could argue and debate some of the good things or bad points of those kinds of things, those kind of cathedrals. But I believe those that organized them and architected them and put them together had in mind trying to somehow demonstrate the holiness and the presence of God, so that when you walked into those cathedrals, you would have some sense of the presence and the greatness and the holiness of God. What would it be like to live in the presence of God all the time? What would that be like? The book of Hebrews takes a very different look at that. And in chapter 10 that we're looking at today, we see the presence of God that every believer has access to all the time. Not in great cathedrals of beautiful artwork, but in everyday life. He calls it in verse 20 of chapter 10, a new and a living way. We've been in the book of Galatians for months now, and we are just about done. I have one more sermon on verse 9 of chapter 6 next week. But I wanted to bounce off of Galatians for a moment into Hebrews, because these books are running parallel in a lot of the things they're teaching, and there's some very strong and powerful and wonderful application found here in Hebrews that really parallels and supplements what Galatians is saying. So I wanted to spend one sermon looking at this particular section of Scripture. If you know Hebrews, and I preached through that some years ago, the first verses, beginning with verse 1, going all the way through verse 18 of chapter 10, is some of the most intense theological studies in all the Bible, perhaps the most intense. And the theme all the way through is the superiority and the greatness of Jesus Christ. That is the theme. But when he comes to verse 19 of chapter 10, he has a word that often shows a transition, the word therefore. And at this point, he is moving from all this theology, all this truth centered on Jesus Christ, into the application section of how should we then live on the basis of the superiority and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And as he does that, he gets very practical, and that's what we're looking at today. As a matter of fact, what we're going to look at this morning are two privileges that every Christian has, and then we want to look at how those privileges can be lived out, the application of those privileges. In verse 19, then, we have the beginning of the privileges. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. There's only two privileges that he's recapping here, because he spent 10 chapters almost talking about these things. But the first one he talks about is access to God. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Jews were restricted in their coming into the presence of God. God's special presence, his what they call the Shekinah glory, his manifest presence in the cloud and sometimes in the fire, was found in the Holy of Holies. The Jews could not go in there. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And so there was a restriction, and they were not allowed in there. But now things have changed, he said. We now live in verse 20, a new and a living way. We now live in the constant presence of God all the time if we're believers. And we come there into his presence through two means. Notice in verse 19, the blood of Christ, or the blood of Jesus. In verse 20, through his flesh. Now again, he's summarizing what he said. This is not the full treatise. He's already dealt with these things, but here's the summary. We have access to God because of the blood of Christ. That is, Christ died in our place. We sang a song today about the finished work of Christ. It's done. And so he died in our place. It is because of his shed blood that we can have access to God. And then secondly, because it says of his, because of his flesh. The flesh is the idea here is that in the person of Christ. If we are in Christ, and all Christians are in Christ, then we are ushered into the presence of God because we are in Christ. He is the veil. Now remember in the Old Testament, they had that veil in front of the Holy of Holies. Therefore, no one could go beyond that veil except the high priest once a year. But at the cross, that veil was split in two, and access now is to the presence of God through a new veil, Jesus Christ. In other words, if we are in Christ, Christ goes directly to the Father, and we go directly to the Father through him. So that's the first privilege, our access to God. The second one is the high priestly ministry of Christ in verse 21. He says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we're able to come into the presence of God because of his access that he gives us in him, and also because he is our mediator, our high priest, who brings us there. I still remember when my first day of school as a little boy, I went into the schoolroom with my mother. Some of you probably did the same thing. And I remember being very shy and concerned about being there. I'd heard about the teacher. She was an ex-policewoman. And she looked like a drill sergeant. And, of course, in my little mind, she's probably 35, but she looked 110. And I assume she had tattoos all over her. She looked rough. And I was intimidated. I'll get out. So I hid behind my mother, who was 4'11", gigantic of a woman. And she was going to protect me from this gal. But she brought me to school. Now, what if she had said, Gary, you are 5.5 years old. Here's your little lunch. I'm going to pat you on your little bottom. I'm going to send you down the road to the school. You can walk 3 or 4 or 5 blocks. You're a big boy now. And you can go into the school. When you get there, take a left into the building. When you get to the hallway, take a right. Go down 6 doors, take a left, and you'll see Mrs. Thorncrab, or whatever her name was. And she's there, and she's a wonderful person. You're just going to love her. What would I have done? Not gone to school, let me tell you. I'd have been so intimidated that I'd still be wandering the halls somewhere. But my mother ushered me into the presence of Mrs. Thorncrab, and I was able, I don't know what her name was, but there I was because my mother brought me in. Now, our Lord is very intimidating. He is a God of the universe. Scripture talks often of the fear of God. All unbelievers ought to be petrified of God. Even the Christian has a fear, not in the same sense, but a fear of him in the sense of his greatness, his awesomeness, his omnipotence. He is unbelievable. In the presence of God, we're nothing. And we need to remember that. And so what is capable of bringing us into the presence of this awesome, overwhelming God? Well, Jesus Christ, who opened the veil and who goes with us as our high priest. A major theme that's found in this book. So those are the two privileges that he highlights here. And then beginning in verse 22, he starts talking about how to live out those privileges. What sort of life, he says again for the third time, verse 20, by a new and living way, what sort of life do we have now? What sort of life does the believer to look forward to? I want to organize this around three actions that he encourages us to take on the basis of what Christ has done for us and what Christ is doing for us. Three actions. First of all, let's call it moving in. It is a life of moving in to the sphere of our new privileges. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's start with the first part. Let us draw near. This is in the present tense, subjunctive mood. Now, what does that mean to you? Being in the present tense, it means it's a continuous action. It is a call for a repeated action, even a habitual action. The subjunctive mood is a mood in which it's not reality, it's potential. That is, although every one of us have the privilege of drawing near to God, not every Christian will do so. We are called to do so. We are encouraged to do so. We are invited to do so, but not every Christian does so. And so when he says to draw near, we're to draw near to God because God says you can draw near because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done, because of what he's doing. You can draw near to Jesus Christ. He calls us to do that. But not every Christian does. Have you ever been, maybe you've done this, maybe you have a child that does this, they go to a party, and for whatever reason, they get offended or they get shy or whatever, and they sit in a corner while all the other kids are having a good time. And then they come home from the party, and you say, well, how did you have a good time? Was it fun? No. It was miserable. Well, why? All the other kids had fun. Why didn't you have fun? Because I didn't want to. And well, they'll never say that. They'll always say so-and-so made fun of me, or cake wasn't good, or the ice cream melted or something, and they were sulking. They did not enter into the party because they didn't choose to enter into the party. He is saying here, every child of God has the right, the privilege of drawing near with a sincere heart to God, but not every child of God will do so. But it's our right to do so in Christ Jesus. It is a privilege that we can appropriate. But there are conditions here. Let us draw near, three conditions, with a sincere heart. First of all, a sincere heart. When we draw near to God, we draw near to him in sincerity. William James, some of you who know a little bit about literature have heard of William James. He was as known as the father of modern of American psychology. He wrote a book 100 years ago or so. It's a classic in this field. It's called The Varieties of Religious Experience. Now, James was not a Christian, but he wanted to go out and look at all religions all over the world and find out what was different and what was alike between all the religions. So he did all this huge research, and he came back and wrote this book that has been around ever since, and people have used it ever since. It is actually, James and his book is at the foundation of Alcohol Anonymous and all the 300 12-step programs that are around today. That's how powerful and influential William James is in his book. He concludes his book, brings it to a conclusion with this summary statement of what he discovered. He said this. Now remember, he's not a Christian, but he's studying God. He says, so long as men can use their God, as long as they can use him, they care very little who he is, or even whether he is at all. God is not known, he is not understood, he is used. That is the common denominator he claimed he found in all religions. People don't care who their God is. They don't really care if he really exists, as long as they can use him for their own purposes. They're content with their religion. Now, James is probably right with the religions of the world, but he's wrong about Christianity. Our God will not be used for your purposes. When we come to our God, the true God, the only God, we come to him with a sincere heart to worship him, to serve him, to honor him, or we really don't come at all. If we're going to draw near to God, we draw near to God on his terms, and our God will not be used. So a sincere heart. Secondly, full of assurance of faith. A sincere heart, he says, in full assurance of faith. We are to approach God in faith, in trust. Most of you know chapter 11 of Hebrews. He catalogs here all sorts of Old Testament saints who some were good and some weren't so good, but they all had one thing in common: faith, trust in God at a pivotal point in their life. A good study would be, if you haven't done so in a while, is go back and read Hebrews chapter 11 and go back in the Old Testament texts and read the stories. What you'll find is some of these people were not great shining spiritual lights, but that God brought every one of them at one point or the other to the place where they had no place else to turn. Where left to themselves, they were doomed. God has a habit of doing that. where their backs were against the wall, they either collapsed or they trusted God, and the people identified in chapter 11 trusted God. They came to him with a full assurance of faith. They were not perfect people by any means, but they trusted God at those points in their life, and God highlights those things. And so the first condition is a sincere heart. The second is full assurance of faith. Thirdly, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Maybe we could say it this way, our guilt has been removed. The third condition is our guilt has been removed. Notice the tense here, though, having our hearts sprinkled, that's a very different tense. That's perfect passive. Passive means something's been done to us. God did this. Perfect means perfect tense, it, something happened in the past with present consequences. So he said, something happened to you. Those who can draw near to God, something happened to you. At some point in the past, God cleansed you. God forgave you. God washed you spiritually with the effect that today you have been washed and cleansed and sprinkled clean. Your guilt has been removed. You have been forgiven. And so those are the conditions for drawing near. The second action, we are moving in verse 22. We draw near. The second action is hanging on. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. First thing we would note that this holding fast, as we're called to do here, is exact same structure as the verse in 22, drawing near. It is present tense. It is subjunctive mood. It's something that we should continue to do. It's something that we have a potential to do, but we also have the potential not to do it. And so he calls for us to hold fast. Hold fast to what? Note to the confession of our hope without wavering. The hope. I want you to back up a couple pages to chapter 6. And he talks about this hope in verse 18. Verses 18 to 20. It says this, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we won't do much with this passage, but I do want you to note verse 19, where it says that this hope we have is an anchor of our soul. If you are drowning off the boat somewhere in the ocean or lake or whatever, and someone throws you a lifeline to rescue you, you're happy for that lifeline, aren't you? But the lifeline is only as good as the person holding the other end. If you can't trust the person at the other end, the lifeline is not much good. So if Tim is drowning after what he said this morning, and I throw him a lifeline, his hope is based only on whether or not I am gracious enough to hang on. He doesn't know whether I'll hang on. He hopes I will hang on. But his hope is based only on the assurance of me and my integrity. I don't know if I can be trusted, especially right now. I don't know. But he says here, God can be trusted. And that's his point as we go back to our passage. Hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There are many Christians, and I say this with sadness because I've known many of them, who are truly saved, I believe, but spend most of their Christian life wondering whether or not they'll be able to hang on to the end. And it doesn't matter sometimes whether you're a strong Arminian or a strong Calvinist. Both of them sometimes go the same direction. It can be pathetic. Can I hang on to the end? What if I start to waver? What if I fail? What if God gives up on me? What if God says at some point when I'm really messing around and failing and sinning, what if God says, away with you? I'm letting go of the lifeline. I'm tired of messing with you. Now, this isn't hypothetical. I would say every one of you, at one point or another, probably this week, did something in such a way that if God said, wanted to say, I'm going to let you go, you probably did it. And maybe some of you didn't, weren't that bad, but I was. I'm not going to tell you how. But we do things in which if a standard is perfection or anything close to it, we're doomed. And a lot of people go through their whole Christian life wondering, am I going to be able to hang on? Have I sinned one time too many or too much? It's a horrible, sad, pathetic way to live the Christian life. Because I know, you know, if it was left up to me and you, we would fail. We wouldn't make it. But if it's left up to the one holding the lifeline, the anchor of our soul, and he has promised to be faithful, then we're going to make it because of him, not because of us. Holding on. Full assurance. There's one of the most famous hymns that we sing, been around forever, is Rock of Ages. There's a line in the Rock of Ages that says this, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's our testimony. I bring nothing to God, nothing to the table that makes me worthy of him or he would accept me. I come to him with nothing, but to thy cross I cling because he's promised to be faithful. Let's go to the third action in verses 24 and 25, reaching out. We've seen moving in and holding on, now reaching out. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now this is the third time in our text that the author has said, let us do something. In verse 22, let us draw near. In verse 23, let us hold fast. And now in verse 24, let us consider. Springing straight from the call of God to draw near to him and holding fast to our hope, we're now to consider something. We're consider how to reach out in certain ways to other people. And for the third time, this is also in the present tense subjunctive mood. That is, this is something we could continually do. Day by day, moment by moment, habitually do, and yet is in the subjunctive mood, meaning that we may not do this. It's optional. You may choose not to do this, but God has called us to do it, and God allows us to do it. It's the privilege to do so, to reach out. Let's start with the word consider, verse 24. This is one of those words you might just slide over, but it's found 14 times in the New Testament, and it always means basically the same thing, a serious reflection, serious meditation. Consider. This is God's word now. This is a command. You are to consider something. You are to reflect on something. You are to give it serious thought. So I trust this morning you're going to give it serious thought. And what we're being called to do here, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, is unnatural. So let's start there. One reason we need to consider and to contemplate and to reflect is because what he's going to call us to do is not a natural thing. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we look at ourselves and we're out for ourselves. That's our nature. And by nature, we are always looking for what someone else can do for us, not for what we can do for someone else. That's our nature. Over 30 years ago now, we had a young man in our church who was in charge. He was a director of a ministry, a local ministry. And we let him teach Sunday school. And the first time he taught Sunday school, he had a class, and it was a small class, 10 or 12 people that were in there. But the 10 or 12 people were all grumps. We don't have any grumps anymore. But these were all people that they were upset about one thing or the other. And you know how grumps all seem to gather together? You see it at work. You see it at school. You know, the rebellious gather together. The happy people are together. The grumps are together. You know how that is. So they seem to find each other. So they all went to the same Sunday school class. And this guy had never taught a Sunday school class before in his life. If any of you were in there, and I'm lumping you in with the grumps, too bad. Here you are. Okay. So here he started the class, and he said, I'm going to go up here on the chalkboard. We didn't have whiteboards in those days. We had chalkboards. And he went to the chalkboard. Now, here's his first opening question to this group of grumps. He says, tell me, what is wrong with Southern View Chapel? Yeah. Well, the grumps suddenly looked and thought, whoa, nobody's ever asked us that out loud before. And it didn't take long for him to warm up. I think that was the last question he asked for the morning. He had a whole list of things that were wrong with everybody. People don't love me enough. People don't reach out to me. People don't talk to me. People don't let me do this. Blah, 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 blah. The whole chalkboard full of grumpy things to say. Well, I found out about this, and I got grumpy. And I went to the young man, and I said, that is not the way that we conduct a class. First of all, it's just a way to open up a bunch of complaining. And secondly, it is never, and this is more important, it is never the direction of Scripture. You'll never hear anything remotely like that in the Word of God. You hear the exact opposite. And this text is a wonderful example of the exact opposite. What does God call us to do? Not to look at how people don't like me or people are not treating me well, but what can I do to reach out to other people? Always the thrust of Scripture. Four things we are to consider from these verses. Four things. Number one, how to stimulate one another to love. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. Then he says good deed. But let's stay with love for a moment. The word stimulate is actually a word that could be translated irritate. And sometimes, usually, even could be used in a negative sense of irritating people. So that helps us, because most of us know how to irritate people. You know, if you have siblings or kids in the home, the kids learn early how to irritate one another, don't they? Sometimes when I'm doing marital counseling, there's conflict going on between the husband and wife. And after a while, I say to the husband, do you know how to tick off your wife? And he'll give me a sheepish grin and say, yes, I do. And I said, do you ever do it? And she says, yes, he does. And there that's where we start our discussions. We all know how to tick. If you've been married 6 weeks, you know exactly what ticks her off and him off. And you know how to get, if you want to be in a fight, you know how. Now, don't go home and practice that. All right? But you know. So if we use that word in a positive sense, like it's being used here, it's the idea of irritating people to do good, to love, to stimulate, to do something that agitates love or brings up love in other people. It's not the warm, fuzzy kind of love necessarily, although there's nothing wrong with a little warm, fuzzy once in a while, but it's a practical love for one another. And it's even more than that, it is stimulating not only our love for others, but stimulating others to love others. That's interesting, isn't it? Not only am I to love others, but how can I help other people to love others? Ever thought about that? How can I help other people around me? Maybe people that have a hard time loving, how can I help them love? That's what he's talking about here. Here's a second thing to consider, how to stimulate one another to good deeds, to love and good deeds. We're so concerned about not talking about good deeds, lest we mess up the gospel, that we sometimes don't talk about it. So go back to our favorite passage on that, Ephesians chapter 2. There's no passage in all the Bible that's clearer about the gospel than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We read it all the time. You're very familiar. You have it. Many of you have it memorized. And here's a clear presentation of how we come to Christ. And it says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. So we're very clear. Our good deeds do not save us. It's a gift from God, and we receive that gift purely by faith, by trusting Him, not by our good deeds. So we know that, and we believe that, and we teach that. But please don't forget about verse 10, where he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." No, we're not saved by good works or good deeds, but we are saved to do good deeds. When God saves us, He doesn't just put us on the roll of heaven and that's it. He saves us to change us, to make us new creatures in Christ, to plant within us the fruit of the Spirit, to work within us, to change us. We're His workmanship. We are His masterpiece, created for good works. Don't forget that. And so as we go back to our passage, he is saying here that we have been saved for by faith alone, of course, but we are to consider how to stimulate one another to good deeds. Well, how will we do that? I think one of the best ways to do that is by example. As I look back over my life, I often recognize different ones who have encouraged me to do the right things just by their example. Not necessarily by their sermons or by their talk, but by their example. I remember as a young man, junior high and high school, I had some youth sponsors that just loved me. They just loved me. They took care of me. They taught me. They looked beyond my silliness. I was a typical junior high school boy. And I imagine they were amazed that I didn't grow up to be a complete idiot. Because it was just a boy. And they cared for me. And they weren't getting paid to do anything. They were just there. And week after week after week, they ministered to people like me. That example meant a lot to me. When I went to college at the university, I was looking for believers. There weren't too many believers. In the South, everybody's supposed to be a believer, but I wouldn't find any many true believers. And there at the school, there was a young professor lady who had started a Bible study. She didn't teach it, but she made provision for it in her office. She's a music teacher, I think. And a number of us came together and studied the Bible and fellowshipped and so forth. This young lady, she could have gone home. She probably wanted to go home to be with her family. But week after week, she allowed us to come and serve one another. It was in those Bible studies that I began to teach the Bible. And that would lead eventually going into ministry on the basis of that. And that example means something to me. When I left the school, I didn't say bye to her. As the years went by, I don't even know her name. I don't know what became of her. She may be passed away by now. She may have went to her grave thinking she never impacted the life of anybody. But she did. In some sense, she was an instrument and a key instrument that God used in my life. I am stimulated to good deeds by those who've done good deeds to me. And that's how we stimulate others as well. Verse 25 goes to a third thing. Third act thing we should do, and that is to assemble together. Consider not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some coming together. You know, it's very hard to stimulate people to love and good deeds if you're never there. Matter of fact, it's a very negative thing if you're not there. Yet many Christians seem to think today, as well in the first century, that it doesn't matter that we come together and assemble together. B.B. Warfield, who was one of the great theologians that America ever produced, in one of his books says this: "Who are these people who are so vastly strong, so supremely holy, that they do not need the assistance of common worship for themselves, and who, being so strong and holy, will not give their assistance to others so that they too might be strong and holy?" You get his point? Who are these people, he says, who don't need other Christians, who see the worship of God, the corporate worship of God, and the instruction of God's people and the fellowship as optional? Who are these supremely holy people? Well, they don't exist, Warfield says, and he was one who probably should know. In the New Testament, you don't find any believer who is not vitally connected with a local church. It would be like a NASCAR driver without a car. You can't do it. The believers in the early church were part of a local assembly. Even guys like Paul who traveled about. Immediately, whatever city he went to the assemblies. He got with God's people. And that's the picture we have in Scripture. But you say, well, wait a minute. I don't like to go to church and be around God's people that much because there are a whole bunch of hypocrites in my church. You know, and good. Come and bring your absolute unhypocrisy, is that a word, to church and balance us out. Or if you're a hypocrite too, join us and we'll all be happy, right? Everybody here is a hypocrite. I don't want to get nasty, but there's not a single one of us that live perfectly what we believe. I wish we did. I wish I did. But I don't, and you don't either. All of us fail. All of us come up short. We don't come together because we're not hypocrites. We come together because we are hypocrites. I don't hope nobody quotes that. Yeah? We come together because we need one another to sharpen one another and strengthen one another because we have so far to go. Someone says, well, wait a minute. I can be just as spiritual staying home watching TV, a sermon on TV, or going out and fish or whatever or stuff. I have a word for that. The word is baloney. If you think you can do that, you're deceived. God has called us to come together, to assemble together. Consider that. Consider that. And fourthly, he says that we should consider encouraging one another, verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the major reasons we come together as the body of Christ is to encourage one another. Just being here is an encouragement, by the way. Just being here. You ever taught a class, a Sunday school class or something, and nobody showed up? I had a pastor friend recently of a small church over in Beardstown area. It's a small church, and they're struggling because of a changeover of people and so forth. And he came to church one day, it was a winter day. It's a church of about 25 people. Nobody showed up. Not a single person came to church that day. It broke his heart. He was honest. It broke his heart. Not a single person bothered to come that day. Well, that's extremely unusual, right? It doesn't happen very often. But how discouraging it is when others are not there. So just to be there is one type of thing. What also, as we come together to share, have you ever noticed how sharing of anything makes it better? Several years ago, people predicted that nobody would ever go to the movies anymore because you can watch it all at home. So why do people still go to movies? Why do people go to ball games, St. Louis or the Cubs? Why do you go to ball games and sit beside somebody you don't even know? There's something about sharing, even with strangers, that makes a difference. God made us to be sharers. Comedies like that. You ever watching, you're at home, maybe watching a TV show and it's funny, and you're laughing, and you kind of look around, well, I'm laughing here. You know, there's nobody to share this with. The joy is enhanced by the sharing. You drive up beside somebody's car, and they're laughing in the car, and you look over at them, and you're thinking, this person's weird. There's nobody in the car. They're like, what's wrong? Are they smiling? What's wrong with that guy? And you're hoping somebody's in the back seat or something. But if they have somebody else in the car, it's perfectly normal. We share joy. And we share worship. And we share fellowship. And so he says, we are to encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. This word encouraging is the same root word as used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 26, paracleto. It means to come alongside to help. We're to come alongside one another to help one another. Proverbs 16, 24 says this, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Chuck Swindoll, who has been a very famous pastor and author for years, nevertheless says this, I don't care how influential or secure or mature a person may appear to be, genuine encouragement never fails to help. Most of us need massive doses of it as we slug it out in the trenches, but we are usually too proud to admit it. We need the encouragement, all of us, of one another. And so let us consider on a regular basis, he says, who we can encourage. Let's make a habit of considering, not just, you know, just passing through our mind once in a while, maybe I ought to encourage that person. but to actually consider, who can I build up? Who can I encourage in these things? And by the way, you're never going to run out of people to encourage. Every age bracket. Young people are struggling perhaps at fitting in or are not knowing the future. People in their middle ages are maybe bored or complacent in spiritual things. Older people may feel left behind or useless. We never run out of people who need to be encouraged. I like the greeting time we do. Some of you don't. Some of you have been very vocal about it. Okay? Grumps, I guess, but whatever. Some of you have been very vocal. You don't like to do it, and you know, your disease is being spread, and I don't know. Anyway, I love it. And one of the things I love is as people mill around the room and see one another, I love to sit back and watch our little ones or our teenagers going up to or being gone up to by an older person and being hugged and patted and loved and talked to. I know it's just a quick thing. It doesn't take very long. And there's some conversations that go on, but not a lot. That's not the purpose. But there is an encouraging moment there to me that people can reach out for just a few moments and show care for one another. Go over to chapter 12 as we pull this together. All this encouragement has a context. It's a very good practical thing to be nice to one another, to encourage one another, and so forth. All that's good in itself. But it's not the Christian life. There's something far deeper than simply being nice and encouraging and grateful and so forth. We find that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's all grounded in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he's talking especially of chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, look, we have a race to run, and it's a tough one sometimes. The endurance is needed. We need the example of Christ. Here's what Christ did, and here's what we are to emulate. This is how we ought to be. It's all grounded in who Christ is. The book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, and much of the book of Romans deals with the same theme. Things are different now. We live in a new way. We don't live under the old Mosaic law. We don't live under that legalistic system. We have a new and living way. And that new and living way is grounded in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us and all that he is doing for us. We live a life of freedom in Christ. Now live that life. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, he says these words, but now that we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That is the essence of Hebrews. That's the essence of Galatians. It's a good summary of our studies together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning now for your word and your truth. Lord, we thank you for the things we've learned today that hopefully will help us to consider how we are to help one another and reach out to one another and trust in you. Lord, all these things we talked about, Lord, give us the ability and the willingness to consider and apply these things to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.